We've been going through 1 Corinthians verse by verse, and we've made it to chapter 8. And it's a whole new section that begins here. Keeping in mind, the church in Corinth was a big mess, had a lot of problems, and Paul basically spent the first 6 chapters yelling at them for things that he had heard about them. Then in chapter 7, he kind of switches a bit, and apparently they had written him a letter asking or talking about certain things, and so now he is responding to that letter. If you remember in the first verse of chapter 7, he said, "Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me," and he went on to talk about marriage and celibacy and things like that. So now he begins a whole new topic, whole new subject. If you look at chapter 8, verse 1, he says, "Now concerning things offered to idols." So that's his topic. In the ancient world and in ancient Corinth, you would have cities packed with shrines and temples to many, many gods and goddesses, whether it's Apollo, Zeus, or Aphrodite, or many. And especially in Paul's day, something that was becoming even more prominent was temples and shrines also to the Roman Emperor. Just throwing that out. All of life in the ancient world was linked to religion. Everything you did, there was a god for it. If you went to school, you would go and offer something to the god of education. If you went to war, you had to go and offer something to the god of war. If someone was sick, you would go and offer something to the god of healing. Everything you did, whatever job you had, you would have a certain god that you would have to go offer a sacrifice, because he is the patron god of your profession. All of life was religious. And you had many, many occasions where people get together to worship and celebrate a certain god. You had feast days, you had holy days, you had birthdays, both of people and of the gods, because the gods had birthdays too. You had athletic events. Anything that you did in society, you would have some kind of connection with idolatry. There's a big feast. What do? You go to this place, you take an animal or animals, which they sacrifice to whoever god this feast is in honor of, and then you sit down and you eat the animal that you sacrificed. And even if you didn't finish all the food, what do? You take what's left and it gets sold in the marketplace. So even if you just go to the butcher, most probably the meat that you're buying has already been sacrificed and offered to an idol. Okay, so you're in the ancient world now. Jews in the ancient world who, unless they had a butcher of their own, many just stopped eating meat. Because they were like, I want to have absolutely no connection with idolatry. So they wouldn't even eat meat that had been possibly sacrificed to idols. Your faithful Jew would get up and pray the Shema. Shema Yisrael, Yahweh Elohenu, Yahweh Echad. What is it? Hear, O Israel.
The Lord my God, the Lord is one.
The Lord our God, the Lord is one. Absolute monotheism. We're Jews, we got nothing to do with the people around us as far as idolatry. Your faithful Jew would recite the Shema twice a day. The Lord God is one. We're monotheists, we're not idolaters. We don't follow all these other gods. They said, we have our God, the God of the Bible, the God who is creator of all things, and we're going to stay as far as possible from anything that is attached to idolatry. So, now, let's go to Corinth, and you got Christians now. Most of them are not previously Jews. Most of these people are pagans, grew up in a pagan society, who have now become Christians. They have not been raised separate from the rest of the world like the Jews would have. And so now they have to deal with this question. How much or to what degree can I be involved? To what degree can I be associated with the pagan world? It's a fair question. Idolatry dominated all aspects of life. You couldn't get away from it everywhere you went. And if you didn't participate, in what everyone is doing, best case scenario, they just think you're weird. Worst case scenario, they see you as a threat to the well-being of society. This is how society works. Why aren't you part of it? What are you doing? Maybe you're unfit to be part of our group. And this is exactly what happened within a few decades when the Roman Empire started persecuting Christians because they would not worship the Roman Emperor. Think about it. Your family, your friends, they want to celebrate the birthday of a god. And so they invite you to go over and sacrifice and eat with them. What do you do? It's your family. What do you do? Your boss invites you to dinner at his home. And you sit down, and before you eat, he says, let's first give thanks to Apollo, our great God and Savior, who has blessed us, and we have sacrificed this meat in his honor. Let's eat. What do you do? Do you say, oh, I don't do that? Oh. Maybe you don't work for me either. I don't know. This is an issue. This is something that we have to deal with. And you may say, well, thank goodness that's not an issue for us. Thank goodness it's not an issue for us because, I mean, we're living in Greece. When was the last time you saw someone sacrifice an animal to a pagan god? Yeah, we're fine. Let me give you an example. We live in Greece, which is dominantly Greek Orthodox. Elizabeth started school a month and a half ago. Kindergarten. Okay? First day, Greek Orthodox priest, who is there with his holy water and his basilikos, I don't know what it is, sprinkling the kids with his thing. What do you do? Every day in school, they teach them prayers. Greek Orthodox prayers, which includes prayers to saints and to Mary and all these things. What do? They're going to start taking them to the Greek Orthodox temple on holy days. What do you do? Is everything fine? We're talking about a five-year-old who has been going to kindergarten for a month and a half, and it's something that we're already having to deal with. So if you think that, oh, I'm fine because I don't have to sacrifice, you know, they're not sacrificing animals to Apollo here. We all, even if you're not living in Greece, wherever you are, you have relations with people who are of other religions. So the question is, to what degree do you associate with those who are of other religions? That's the question. Our text today is going to be 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 to 6. We're only going to do the first 6 verses. I'm going to read the entire chapter. It's only 13 verses. So I'll read the entire chapter, even though our passage is going to be the first 6. But letting you know that even that is not going to be enough context to understand really what's going on here. Because there's a reason it took me a month to get back to 1 Corinthians, right? This subject, which begins here, actually goes on for chapters 8, 9, and 10. He spends three chapters concerning food sacrificed to idols. All right, he has a lot to say. And so, unless you know where he's going with this, all the way to chapter 10, chapter 8 on its own can be a bit confusing. So, but I'll try and bring it in to make it have more sense. All right, so we start in verse 1. I'm going to read the entire chapter. Verse 1, he says, "Now, concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him." Now, as a quick side note, you will notice he starts off by saying concerning things offered to idols, and he has spent the first three verses and he hasn't mentioned idols and he hasn't mentioned offerings. I think he knows where he's going in his head, but I think he's getting a bit ahead of himself, and so he stops here, and in verse 4, he starts again. Look at verse 4. He says, "Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols." We're going to talk about those things, but we'll get there. "Concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge, for some with consciousness of the idol until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? But when you thus sin against the brethren, you wound their weak conscience. You sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble." Now, as I said, this doesn't give us the full picture at all. There's two things that I want to address before I get into the text. Two things that I want to address that are problems in interpretation of this text. Okay, simply because it can get confusing. Like I already mentioned, these 13 verses are nowhere near enough to understand what Paul is talking about. All right, we're going to have to keep on going into chapters 8 and 9, all right, to get a grasp of what he is talking about. So I'll try and bring some of those things in. But secondly, let me tell you why this passage can be confusing. There are a lot of words that are used in this passage that are also used in Romans 14. Now, what is Romans 14? Romans 14 is a very famous passage. It's the passage where Paul is dealing with food, and he is talking about how there are some in Rome who don't eat certain foods, and there are some who do eat certain foods, probably having to do with the Jewish food laws. Some of them are not quite sure about what they can eat. Others, they're fine with eating everything. And so you got the one group who is saying, "Oh, you're not supposed to eat that." And you got the one other group saying, "Oh, everything is fine, just eat it." And so they're arguing about that, and there's differences. And Paul says to them, "Look, food, God doesn't really care about food. Food is not an issue. Don't try and force anyone to eat something if he's not comfortable with it. And don't judge someone if he is eating it. Just, everyone is going to give an account for himself. Food doesn't matter. Don't try and get someone to go against his conscience and eat something that he doesn't want to eat." Okay, now, most people know that passage. Most people know that passage, just eat whatever your conscience allows you to eat. All right. Now we read this passage and we read about food. We read about conscience. We read about the weaker brothers. And we're like, oh, okay, it's talking about the same thing. And we kind of bring that idea of Romans 14 into here, when that is not what's going on. That is not what's going on. What is going on here? What we have here is there are some Corinthians who not only have no problem eating that which is sacrificed to idols, but they're even going to the point where they're going to pagan temples and participating and eating the food that is sacrificed there. Right? It's not just, oh, I ate something in the privacy of my own home. They're participating in pagan worship and eating in pagan idols. Did you notice that in verse 10? If anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple. Alright, so this is not as innocent as it may, is not as innocent at all as Romans 14. Romans 14 is no problem. Here there's a problem. Alright? Our concern here is association with idolatry. This is Paul's fear. This is Paul's concern. Not that there's anything inherently wrong with the meat. It's not like if you eat the meat, oh, now you're demon-possessed. No, it's fine. It's just meat. But he's concerned about your association with idolatry. That's what he's worried about. In the ancient world, most pagan rituals were attached to food. It's just how it is. If you remember in the book of Exodus, where you have the big fiasco with the golden calf, where Moses goes up on the mountain and everyone is like, oh, we don't know what happened to Moses, so let's just build a god now and bow down to this thing. And they make the golden calf and they bow down to it. And the text says, the people offered burnt offerings, sat down to eat, and then rose up to play. All right? There's always sacrifices and eating the sacrifice connected with pagan worship. And so a couple of verses after that, excuse me, a couple of chapters after that in Exodus, God says, all right, we're going into the land now, and I don't want you to make any covenant with the people who are in there, because I want you to destroy any pagan altars and temples and stuff that they have, because if you don't, you're going to end up worshiping with them and eating their sacrifices. He's always pointing this out, eating their sacrifices. And we all know in Numbers, when they're in the wilderness, when the Moabites come and they lure the men over, and here's what the text says. They invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. This is Paul's fear. This is what Paul is worried about. It's not that you're going to be somehow spiritually contaminated by eating meat. He's worried, what kind of association do you have right now with this pagan religion? Because you may think it's innocent, but idolatry is not something to play around with. That is his fear. So, over the next three chapters, here are three main points that Paul is going to deal with. Number one, he doesn't want them to provoke the Lord to jealousy. God is a jealous God who will not put up with idolatry. Number one. Number two, he doesn't want to make them... He's afraid that they may cause weaker brothers to fall back into idolatry. See, this is his problem. His problem here, when he talks about weaker brothers, it's not about, oh, making them eat something against their conscience. He's afraid that the weaker brothers may be like, oh, well, if they're eating at pagan temples, I guess it's okay, and they just go back into that and return to idolatry. That's what he's afraid of. And the third thing that he's also going to talk about, this is way down in chapter 10, but the third thing that he's going to talk about is, if you are participating in idolatrous practices, what is the world, what are the unbelievers going to think when they see you do that? What does it say about you? What does it say about Christianity if you're participating in things that are not Christian? These are the things that Paul is dealing with, and they're very relevant to us also, in case you're thinking, oh, we don't have food sacrificed to idols. These are very important lessons and principles that he's going to be giving. So that's the direction that we're going for the next three chapters of the next couple of months. Now, and that was pretty much all introduction. That was the introduction to what's going on. All right, so let's quickly look at our passage in chapter 8. Paul is going to be addressing two main arguments that the people have for eating food sacrificed to idols or even going to the pagan temples. They have two arguments for doing it. Their number one argument is, there's only one God. There's only one God. Idols aren't real. So, what's the problem? Who are we hurting? That's the number one argument. Number two argument is, God doesn't care about food. Aren't we allowed to eat whatever we want? Yeah. So, what's the problem? Idols aren't real. God doesn't care about what we eat. So, why not go to the pagan temple and eat food? That's basically their argument. And, you know what? To a degree, both of the arguments are correct to a degree, because it's true that idols aren't real. It's true that God doesn't care about what you eat. But there are more factors that we need to think about whenever we do what we do. Even if it's something that we're allowed to do, should we be doing it? There's a lot of other issues at stake. So, look at the text. First, he's going to talk about the first argument, that there's only one God, so what's the problem with idols? Verse 1, now concerning things offered to idols. The Greeks had a word which was sacred sacrifices, which was hierophita. And Paul here takes it and tweaks it and makes it idolophita, from hierophita, from sacred sacrifices, meaning idol sacrifices. All right. I just thought it was an interesting thing what he did, because that wasn't a real word. Idolophita is not a real word. Paul just kind of made that. Right. So, concerning idol sacrifices, he says, we know that we all have knowledge. There are some translations that have that phrase in quotation marks, as though he is quoting the Corinthians. Because they're the ones who are basically saying, we have knowledge. We know that it's fine. We know there's only one God. We know that God doesn't care about food. It's fine. We're clever. We're smart. We're knowledgeable. We're spiritual. We got this. Don't worry about it. It's fine. We know it's fine. And then Paul says, at the end of verse 1, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Or better translation would be, knowledge puffs up, love builds up. Now, don't misunderstand this. Paul is not against having knowledge. All right? The Bible is not against having knowledge. Knowledge is a good thing. Remember the words of the prophet Hosea. The people of Israel were not interested in knowing the word of God. And what did he say? My people perish for the lack of knowledge. We need to have knowledge. Paul is not against knowledge. Paul elsewhere tells us that he wants us to be filled with the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Paul is spending 16 chapters giving them stuff that they need to know. All right? So Paul is not against knowledge, having knowledge. We're not praising ignorance here. But his point is, having knowledge is not enough. Knowing tons of stuff is not enough. What you need is love to be able to use that knowledge correctly. There are a lot of people who know a lot of things, but are not loving at all. He's going to say the same thing in chapter 13, in his famous love chapter. What's he going to say? He says, even if I have all knowledge, but don't have love, I am nothing. The Corinthians were puffed up, it says. That means full of air. Oh, look at me. I know so much. Because they knew theology, but they weren't showing love to their fellow brethren. They weren't wondering, is this harming my brethren with what I'm doing? I know what I'm doing. I know there's only one God and it's fine what I'm doing. What about your weaker brethren who doesn't understand these things as well? You need to be showing love to those around you. Verse 2, he says, and if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. He doesn't throw it in their face. He says, if anyone, but he's talking about them, you think you know so much, but you don't know things as well as you think you know. Because there's far to it, far more to it than just, oh, it's fine, it's fine. There's more to it than just, oh, it's fine. Verse 3, he says, but if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. All right, this is a difficult verse, probably because it's something that he's going to talk about later on in chapter 10, and he doesn't get into it now, and so he just kind of throws it out and then moves on. Probably what this verse means is that if you love God, because we're dealing with people here who are going and participating in pagan practices, if you love God, if you're a believer, you are His. You belong to Him. When He says you are known of Him, He's talking about how you belong to Him. You're in covenant with Him. If you love God, you are His, basically. And so, God requires your worship, and He is the only one who is worthy of worship. So if you love God, be careful what you're doing. Keep other people in mind. Keep God in mind, whatever it is that you're doing. But he doesn't expand on this right now. I think he's getting ahead of himself. So verse 4. Therefore, here we go. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no God but one. This is basically the argument, all right? A lot of translations also have that in italics, in quotation marks, all right? This is the argument, basically. Idols aren't real. There's only one God. We know that. So who cares about idols? This is their first argument. What's the problem? Isn't it true that there's only one God? Isn't it true that there's only one God? Of course. Deuteronomy 6, we talked about it before. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Absolute monotheism. There's only one God. In Isaiah, read Isaiah again and again. He says, I am the only God. There is no other God besides me. There's been no God before me. There will be no God after me. That's it. Me. No one else. The Lord God. It's clear. And idols aren't real. We know that. Idols have... There's no Aphrodite. There's no Apollo. There's no Zeus. They don't exist. They don't exist. People have made them up. We know that idols aren't real. The entirety of the Old Testament and the New Testament, but mostly in the Old Testament, it talks so much about the uselessness of idols. They're pointless. They're meaningless. They can do nothing. They have eyes that can't see, mouths that can't speak, feet that can't walk. You know, the people who make them have to fasten them up in case the god falls down and breaks. Idols are ridiculous and worthless. There's only one God. Other gods don't exist. Right? One of my favorite stories, you know it, from the Old Testament. Elijah and the prophets of Baal. You had the people of Israel. Some of them are saying, I think we're going to worship Yahweh, the God of Israel. Others are saying, no, we need to worship Baal, this foreign god. And so Elijah gets everyone together and he says, all right, here's what we're going to do. How long are you going to be wavering between two opinions? If the Lord is God, worship Him. If Baal is God, worship Him. Make up your minds. And they say, nothing. We don't want to make up our mind. We want to just don't worry about it. And so he says, all right, here's what we're going to do. He says, I'm going to take an offering here and sacrifice it to the Lord, and the prophets of Baal are going to sacrifice something to Baal, and then we're both going to call upon our God, and whoever sends fire down from heaven, that's going to be a true God. And the people are like, yeah, if we see that happening, we'll definitely believe that. All right. So So what happens? The prophets of Baal, they sacrifice. And then they start calling upon Baal. Hear us, Baal! And what happens? Nothing happens. And they keep going from morning till noon. And nothing happens. Here's what the text said. They kept crying, "Oh, Baal, hear us!" But there was no voice. No one answered. Why? Because he doesn't exist. He's not there. And so then Elijah starts making fun of them. And he's like, "Where are they? You know what? Maybe he's asleep. Maybe he's asleep and you need to be louder. Come on, keep yelling." And they keep on going, "Come on, Baal." And he's like, "Come on, maybe he's away. Maybe he's gone on vacation or something. You need to keep on yelling and see if he'll hear you." And they keep on going all the way till the evening. They're cutting themselves with knives, with blood coming out, saying, "Baal, come on." Nothing. The scripture says there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Because Baal doesn't exist. And of course then Elijah prays and fire comes down and consumes everything. We all know that. Is there anyone who doesn't know that there's only one God and all the other idols aren't real? So what's the problem with food sacrificed to idols? They aren't real. Verse 5. Paul says, "For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth," and then he makes the statement, "as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live." Now, I was a bit concerned about explaining this because he's not explicit here. And he's going to become more explicit about this in chapter 10. But I think Paul here is hinting at the problem. At the argument that there are no other gods. So it's fine. He's hinting at the problem when in verse 5 he makes the statement that there actually are many gods and lords. Wait a minute, Nico, you just confused me now. Has Paul just become a polytheist and he's saying that there's many gods and many lords? No. Let me give you a trick question. I let you know from beforehand. Trick question. How many gods are there? Well, Nico, we've already talked about this for the past half hour. We know there's only one God. The way the Bible often talks about it is that there are many gods that are false and there's only one real one. Before you say, "Oh, there's no problems because there's only one God," there are many false gods out there that people are worshiping. What is the first commandment? "You shall have no other gods before me." Why does he even have to say that? There are no other gods. There are no other gods. Why does he have to say, "You'll have no other gods before me"? Why does he even have to say that? Because there are many false gods that people are worshiping. And even if they do not exist, God will not tolerate worship of anything that is not him. Anything that is not him. Even if it's ideas that you have made up in your mind, God will not tolerate any idolatry, any worship of anyone or anything other than himself. And something that he's going to get into in chapter 10, which he doesn't hear, is that even though Aphrodite and Zeus don't actually exist, there are spiritual matters. There are spiritual issues concerned here because he says behind false religion is demonic activity. There are demons who have fooled people into worshiping false gods. And so what Paul is just doing here, really quick, before he talks about the food and before he gets into anything, because he said we're talking about food sacrificed to idols, before he even talks about the food, he wants to make sure we understand that we have a specific God. It's not just anything. And he wants to talk about the uniqueness of our one God and our relationship to him. And this is his way of warning us against idolatry. There are many false gods out there, but we have this one. The world is full of many gods and many lords, but for us, he says, there is one God, the Father, and one Lord, Jesus Christ. Notice here, his argument against all these false gods and polytheism, his argument for monotheism, the one true God, is we have one Lord, we have one God, the Father, and one Lord, Jesus Christ. Do you realize what he's just done here? He has taken the Shema, which is the Old Testament confession of faith. The Lord God is one. The Lord God is one. And he has expanded it and created a New Testament Christian confession of faith. We have one God, the Father, one Lord, Jesus Christ. You had the Lord God, who is one, and now he takes this and expands it and tells us this God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Both terms are a reference to deity. But he is now using it, our one God is both Father and Son. I know he doesn't mention the Spirit here. He's going to mention the Spirit later, and he's going to say the Spirit is the Lord, actually. He's going to say that in a couple of chapters, but we'll get into that later. This is the same thing that John does in John chapter 1. What does Genesis chapter 1 say? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And what does John do when he starts his gospel? He says, in the beginning was the Word, who is Jesus, and Jesus was with God, the Father, and Jesus was God. And he created all things. He's taking the first verse of the Bible and expanding it and saying, there's something more to God that we didn't realize. He is not just one person. He is three persons. There's the Father, there's the Son, there's the Holy Spirit, and he is God. This is our God. What is the point of all this? To close, what is the point of all this? The rest of the world has many gods, many lords. We have one God, one Lord, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and we are to live for him. That's what he says when he speaks of the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him. And then he speaks of the Lord Jesus, through whom are all things, and we live through him. You are to live for God the Father. The only reason you have life is because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if that is our God, and we have a relationship to him, he's the one we have to give an account to, and he's the one that we have to worship. He's the one that we are in covenant with. He's saying this because you've got to be careful what kind of association you have with other religions. In the Old Testament, when a Jew said the Shema, it wasn't just a theological statement, oh, we're monotheists. It was that, but it wasn't just that. It was a sociological statement. It was saying, we're Jews, we have a covenant with this God, and we're going to be different from everyone else. We are the people of God, and we're not going to do what everyone else is doing. Well, Paul now is changing this to Christians, and he's saying, we're monotheists, we're Trinitarians, we believe in God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a covenant with this triune God. We belong to him. We can't be like the rest of the world. We need to be careful in our association with other religions. And I know what you're going to say, but Nico, we can't just cut ourselves off completely from every unbeliever. Of course, we already talked about this in chapter 3. He said, if we were to cut ourselves off from every unbeliever in the world, then we'd have to go live on a different planet. We can't do that. We're not saying that. We're not saying you can't have friends. You're not saying you can't work with unbelievers. But here's the thing. This is the last thing I'm going to say. Here's the thing. Even though we have to live in this world, we have to draw a line somewhere. You have to draw a line somewhere. Now that line may change from situation to situation. It depends where you are, who you're dealing with, what knowledge they have, how they view you. There's all kinds of factors that we have to think about, which we're going to talk about over the next few few weeks. But you have to draw a line somewhere and say, you know what? I'm a Christian. I can't do that. Or, this is okay. I can do that. What I want to do is to challenge you as we go through these three chapters. I want you to think. I'm not going to be the pastor who's going to say, you can't do this, or you can't do that, or you're not welcome here. I'm not saying that at all. I want you to think. Is God okay with me doing this? Am I offended God? Am I offending God by what I'm doing? Number two, I want you to think, is what I'm doing offending other believers? Am I making them stumble? Am I making them sin by what I'm doing? And number three, what does this say to my Christian witness? When I'm doing something and an unbeliever sees me doing it, what does that say about me? What does that say about Christ? These are all things that we're going to deal with over the next few weeks. So thank you for hanging in there with me. Let's pray.